You please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. I believe it also be on the screen. We will read verses 14 through 20. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. Before we read, let me just say it's good to be back. Thankful to get a little rest. And also for your prayers. But it's always good to get back and to be with God's people, to be with this wonderful flock. So let's together stand and hear the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." The living and the abiding Word of God. You may be seated. Will you pray with me as we ask the Lord to bless His Word as it is before us? Shall we pray? O Lord God, You who are ever one and yet ever three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may You in these moments grant to us the requisite understanding and illumination so that our faith would continue to ascend to Christ, who is our living head. We pray that we might truly see where our trust and our faith really lie. Lord, may You grant to us an increased love for our Savior. We thank You for Your Word that shows to us even more the grace, power, the authority of Christ our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen and amen. Well, we're continuing on in our look at Matthew's portrayal of Christ, the power and the authority that he shows to us in this section that began roughly in chapter 14. And what we're seeing is Christ exhibiting this power, this authority, and how others responded to it. Their faith either resting more upon Christ. Many, of course, were repelled at the Lord and His authority, especially as He was being examined and questioned by those who came from Jerusalem. This incident here in Matthew 17 suggests a very strong parallel with Moses' experience after he came down from Mount Sinai, having received the revelation of God and the Ten Commandments. Remember, he came down, been in the presence of God, hearing His voice, the Lord speaking to him, as it were, face to face, receiving revelation to impart to His people. He comes down, and what does he find? But a faithless nation, a nation involved in revelry, disobedience, in spiritual defection, and how he reacted to that. Coming from such an august, majestic position and place, and being in the very presence of God in a way that others have not, and then coming back to reality. The episodes that conclude chapter 17, these three episodes, are somewhat strung together in a way that we're not quite sure what the common thread is. But they are closing out the northern Galilean ministry of our Savior before he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And that'll be a time in which the passion of our Lord will become a reality. And so one of the things we see that Jesus doing at this juncture in his ministry is putting the spotlight on his coming death and crucifixion and the cruel treatment that he will receive at the hands of those in Jerusalem, but also his resurrection. He'll announce that at least three times and how the disciples reacted to that. What we see in this incident, a prominent aspect, is the inability of the disciples to heal one who was brought to them. They failed. And failure is a part of life for all of us. None of us has 100% success in all that we do. We like to often conveniently forget the failures. When you fill out your resume, for example, how many of you actually have a section that says failures? Blew this amount of money, or ruined this project, or failed this course. There's a professor from Princeton that actually advocates that we be more forthright in our resumes when it comes to putting our failures. He actually, I guess, has put together a resume that has his failures, the internships that were turned down. So that's much more realistic. But really, when you look at all the successes, think of how much failure has been underneath that. We need to learn from our failures. Failure can be a good thing. How many successful people have had numerous failures before they found their success? Failure can be a good thing. It can be a bad thing depending upon how we react to it, how we respond to it. Well, today we see an instance in which the disciples failed, how they respond to it. As we turn our attention to the text, let's get the sense of how this flows for us today. You notice in verse 14, it says, they came to the crowd, Jesus and the three who went with him, Peter, James, and John, on that Mount of Transfiguration. They came down from the mountain. There's a man that comes up to them, to Jesus in particular, kneeling before him and said, Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures. He suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. One of the things we see here right off the bat is a father's anguish. Text doesn't explicitly tell us that he was in anguish, but can't you see it here? His son is in a very terrible position. Now, the last location that we had of where Jesus was in verse 13 of chapter 16. He was in the non-Jewish region of Caesarea Philippi. But when we come to chapter 17, there's indication that the Transfiguration Mount took place further south in Galilee, which would mean that a Jewish crowd would likely be here in this location. And so here's this father coming up to Jesus. We're not told that he was in great anguish, but you can't help but see it in his actions. He falls down before Jesus. The way that he describes the condition of his son. Notice he has seizures. Literally, that word is he's moonstruck. Or we get our word lunatic. Mark actually points out his condition much more starkly. He says, he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds very much like a description of epilepsy or something similar. Now, to be sure, the ancient world understood the epileptic condition. They had generally a different word that they used for that. It's interesting that the pagan world tended to view epilepsy as a divine condition, a sacred disease, if you will. They didn't see it as demonic, but one who was touched by the gods with such strange behavior. But our text makes it very clear, as we later on will see, that the cause was surely very much demonic. He describes him as his boy as falling into the fire and often into the water. I mean, there was a likelihood of death here, which tells us that the family was very taking care of their son. The fact that this boy was alive indicates the care that his family had for their son. It also shows why there would be this great anguish and distress on the father's part. They loved their son. When we come to verse 16, here's where we really get to the poignant, as far as the disciples are concerned, we see their failure. We have the disciples' failure. Now, these are the disciples, the nine that were left that didn't go up on the mountain with Jesus. They could not provide a cure for the boy when the man brought the boy to them. Now, back in chapter 10, if you recall, Jesus had conferred upon his disciples the gift, the power, the ability to heal diseases, to cause the lame to walk, the blind to see, and to cast out demons. And on the various missions they went, even the ones subsequent to this event, they would in fact do that. They would be successful in the name of Christ, casting out demons, healing the sick, causing the lame to walk, the blind to see. And they were ecstatic when that happened. Here's a case in which Jesus not being present, they bring to the nine disciples who were waiting on their Lord to heal this boy. Now, text doesn't tell us whether they diagnosed the situation correctly or not. I mean, you can almost visualize the man bringing his son and wanting to see Jesus. The disciples saying, hey, we'll take care of it. Maybe one of them, I don't know, Andrew, decides that he'll lay his hand on the boy and be healed, and nothing happens. Works and works and works to heal the boy. Finally says, I tell you what, Nathaniel, why don't you take over? Why don't you try it? Or Bartholomew, how about you? Or Simon? And it goes down the line. None of them could heal this boy. So there's almost a sense of despair that is descending over the father. One of the things we see in this section, roughly chapter 14 till chapter 19, is the failure of the disciples is a theme that occurs over and over again. They had advances in their faith. It's like with every step they took forward, they went a step or maybe even two backwards. We saw them fail to trust Jesus when it came to feeding of the multitudes, both the 5,000 and the 4,000. They were terrified when Jesus came walking to them on the water. And when Jesus bid Peter to come, he started out successfully, but then he became afraid and he began to sink. He failed until Jesus had to stretch out his hand and make him once again walk on the water. They failed to understand the issue of defilement. When the Canaanite woman came into their midst in non-Jewish territory, they were annoyed, didn't want her around. They didn't understand what Jesus meant about the leaven of the Pharisees. And when Peter heard that Jesus was going to die, he even rebuked his Lord. He failed by putting Moses and Elijah on the same level with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples didn't understand that Elijah had already come. So you see this pattern of failure on the part of the disciples. Here we have another instance in which they were not able to heal this boy. In verses 17 and 18, we see Jesus' exasperation and his successful action. Notice in verse 17, he answers, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? This response is somewhat surprising, don't you think? But it again, it reminds us of when Moses came down from the mountain and he encountered unbelief and faithlessness. Jesus doesn't just address the man. He addresses the whole generation. All those alive, those to whom he ministered, he gives a blanket evaluation of the entire lot. Faithless, twisted. Now, it's not that they had no faith at all or no faith whatsoever, but it was that unbelief characterized them all. I mean, here we have the disciples' failure. The disciples who walked with Jesus, who heard him teach publicly and privately. When you think about it, if any group of people should have had faith that was able to impart healing here, it should have been these guys. From their position of privilege, though, they didn't have faith. So what hope is there for an entire generation? Jesus characterizes them as faithless. They failed to recognize. They failed to believe the truth amidst all the opportunities and the evidence that was presented to them. The abundance of the evidence that they had. They saw Christ doing wonders in their midst. They were twisted, Jesus said. That is perverted, corrupt. There was a deviation from what is normal. Of course, this word perverted or corrupt or twisted has moral connotations as well. The questions or the expressions, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? You see the personal disappointment in our Lord's words. Unbelief pains him. And of course, we also see that it shows he was conscious of his heavenly origin and his destiny. Well, he bids the man and disciples, he addresses them in the plural, to bring the boy to Jesus. Notice he rebukes the demon. He tells us right away the source of this malady. We're told that instantly healing came. There wasn't any delay. What the disciples were unable to do, Jesus was able to do instantly. He was healed. What mercy, what grace. So from exasperation, peak to grace and mercy and healing. Well, the disciples come up to Jesus privately. They want to know why they were not able to heal this boy. And you can imagine what why they came to him privately. Probably want to spare some embarrassment. So why did the disciples fail? Well, if you look at verse 20, the first part, Jesus tells us very clearly, because of your little faith. Little faith. He's used this word in other passages as well to describe the disciples' lack of belief. This explanation of little faith is interesting, isn't it? Especially in view of how Jesus goes on to explain about what a mustard seed, which is very small, what it can do. You know, we've always, and rightly so, we've always looked at mustard seed faith as emblematic of small faith, being effective and powerful, and that's certainly true. But there's another component to this idea of mustard seed faith, because it's not just the fact that it's a mustard seed is the reason why it's powerful. The reason why it's effective is where the mustard seed is placed. It's effective because of where it is grounded. Mustard seed that is just on the table, it's not going to do anything. But you put a mustard seed where it's going to grow, and it will become huge. See, it's not the size of faith that counts, but it's where faith is placed. This also indicates to us that the disciples' faith had likely gotten off course. Maybe they were putting more trust in their gifts rather than in the giver. Jesus had given them power and ability and authority to heal. And, hey, we'll take it from here. Yeah, Jesus is gone. Well, no problem. Bring him to us. We'll take care of it. There's almost an overconfidence, perhaps. Trusting their power to heal is automatic, regardless of their relationship with Christ. When faith is not rooted and tethered in Christ, great faith and small faith is no faith. But when faith and trust are properly situated in Christ and His will, nothing is impossible. Jesus said, if it's a matter of this mountain moves from here to there, it will. Nothing's impossible. Now, it's not that faith, the issue of faith, is going out and moving mountains. I mean, God had a reason for putting the mountain there in the first place. If He wants to move it, He'll definitely move it. Now, those of us that are, maybe don't use the ESV as our regular Bible, whether it's the New King James or the New American Standard, which is the one I really cut my teeth on and learned all my Bible verses with the New American Standard. And then when I became a pastor, the congregations I had never used the one version that I was using. So rather than make them change, I changed. So I went from the New American Standard, after learning all the memorized verses that I had in that version, to the next one was the NIV. So I switched to the NIV. And other congregation, it was the ESV. So sometimes I tend to conflate verses the way I've memorized them. But if you're familiar with the New King James or the New American Standard, just two examples, you notice it has a verse 21, which says, however, or but, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, Mark's parallel account, early manuscripts, he has this. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. He does not have. And fasting in those early manuscripts of Mark. Some manuscripts of Matthew include Mark's phrase, but adds and fasting. Those were later manuscripts. The earlier ones of Matthew do not have it. The evidence shows that Matthew likely did not originate have an original verse 21. A scribe, likely copying a manuscript, added Mark's clause and added and fasting, because fasting was a very common feature along with prayer in the early church. Now, Mark's inclusion of prayer is not incongruous with faith. Faith and prayer go together. Prayer is an exercise of faith, is it not? Mark's inclusion teaches that faith is shown through prayer in difficult situations. Here, exorcising a demon. But the failure of the disciples turned into the success that Jesus exhibited. To err is human, right? And we all make mistakes. We all make errors. We all fail. And that's true. But when you're dealing with faith in Christ, failure is not an option when it comes to faith in the Lord Jesus. Christ does not fail. Faith in Christ does not fail. Our misplaced, our misguided faith does fail. The church, the people of God in both the Old and New Covenants, realize the importance of faith. Faith has always been necessary. Faith has always been important. What the church has not always realized is not that though faith is always necessary, they haven't always realized how sufficient faith is. The sufficiency of faith has often been obscured and preempted. People, especially People in the church have often turned faith and trust in God, trust in His promise, which is a crucial condition of the heart. It's been easy to turn faith into just a bare mechanical system of works and performance divorced from heartfelt trust and faith in Christ. And Jesus ran into this all the time, didn't He? He encountered people who drew near with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. They substituted the teachings of man for the worship of God. This tells us that we have to be very alert and on guard that our trust in the Lord, our reliance upon Him, that it doesn't shift away, veer off from simple childlike reliance upon His Word to some kind of a performance that we must do. Now, to be sure, faith without works is dead. True saving faith will always produce the fruit of good works. It will always happen. Even though those good works that we do by faith are still tinged with sin. That's one reason why good works can never be the ground or basis of our justification. And yet, true faith will always evidence works. And yet, our hearts must foremost be so connected to Christ that we automatically say, the moment the word comes to us, Lord, Your will be done, not mine. There were those in the church, particularly in the Middle Ages, who so defined faith in such a way as to reduce it to a matter of human merit and work. They would distinguish between what they called a fides informis, that is an unformed faith, as opposed to a fides formata, a formed faith. And what they meant by that was that the essence of faith was simply mental, intellectual assent. Just believe what the church tells you. And you'll be all right. But that fides informis, that unformed faith, had to continue to be formed. And guess what? You had to do the forming. Or at least you had to contribute very much to the forming of it. A formed faith, it was said, infuses love into a person, making him or her capable of producing good works that then lead to justification. And the problem with viewing faith in this way is that it opened the door to making faith a work of human achievement. You have to muster up the ability to understand and agree with what the church teaches. That'll get you started on the road to salvation, but then you may have to add love for God, to make that faith truly save you. Well, the Reformers stripped all of that understanding from faith. Faith being any kind of work-related or human achievement. Faith was a response. Yes, we exercise it. We have faith. God doesn't have faith. But it could only come about by a work of God's grace. The heart must be changed. And when God changes the heart, faith and love will happen. When the Word of God comes, we believe it. We love it. Now, faith will always be imperfect in our lives. And that's because we're still tainted with sin. We'll never believe perfectly, or we will never perfectly love until our glorified state. But God has been pleased to make faith the instrument by which we grasp the and by which we hold on to His promise and thereby are accounted as righteous. I want us to note that faith does not have to be perfect to be saving. Faith does not have to be perfect to be saving. Faith saves because it apprehends the right object, and that right object is Christ. Only Christ saves. Listen, your faith doesn't save you. Only Christ saves. I believe it was B.B. Warfield that said, technically, faith in Christ doesn't save. It's Christ that saves through faith. See, the point is that your faith, the instrument that God has ordained, by which we apprehend, must be rooted and grounded in the right place, just like a mustard seed. It has to be in Christ. In one sense, everyone has faith, right? Everyone has a sense in which, or they have a belief in things that they have not empirically or even rationally proved. We just believe it because maybe mom or dad told us, or a professor told us, or a leading expert told us. None of us has taken everything that we hold as a true postular axiom of our life and have worked it out, theoretically. We started from basic first principles and worked it up and proved each step along the way. None of us have done that with all that we believe. Everyone has faith. Scientist Leonard, I really don't know how to pronounce his last name, Mlodinow, M-M-L-O-D-I-N-O-W. How do you pronounce that? Mlodinow. Must be Eastern European or something. But he co-authored The Grand Design with Stephen Hawking. He was in an interview not too long ago in which he was deriding Christians for their faith in the Bible, which there's no evidence at all for Christians to have faith in it. Later in that interview, he expressed his belief in life on other planets, of which there's absolutely no evidence. Everyone has faith. It's the object of one's faith. The object of that man's faith is powerless. Now, true biblical faith, you'll find in parts of Scripture, the Gospels, for example, it will say that faith saves. The reason it saves is because it's in Christ. Substituting a part for the whole, as when Jesus said to the woman who kissed His feet with her tears that her faith saved her. When James speaks that a dead faith does not save, but only a faith that's living, demonstrated by works. True saving faith, as opposed to faith that does not save, because again, in one sense, everyone has faith. Even the demons have faith. In many ways, they have more faith than you or I. They have more knowledge and understanding. That faith doesn't save. True saving faith not only has knowledge of God's Word, it not only assents to the truth, but there's a component of the will that rests, trusts, relies, and loves the truth. True saving faith accepts, receives, rests upon Christ alone for justification, that is, being right with God, for sanctification, that is, becoming more like Christ, for eternal life, because of the power and virtue of His covenant. It's all faith in Christ. You never leave faith in Christ. Christ never leaves the equation. Christ is always at the center. It's always Christ. And yet how often in our lives do we get our eyes off of Him? And our faith is placed in other things, on our own ability, our experience. Even faith. Faith in faith. I've shared this before. In my earlier days, I was involved in what's called the Word Faith movement. Those of you that may not be familiar with that, it's still going on today. It's not as prominent, perhaps, or maybe it's just that I don't pay much attention to it anymore. But it's, you can find it a lot on television, on Christian, so-called Christian programming. Faith in the view of this aberrant system is called a creative force. I remember listening to one, he's still very prominent, Word Faith teacher, saying that even God has faith. That God created the worlds by faith. What did God have faith in? And he used a terrible interpretation of Mark 11:22, talking about how God has faith. In other words, God uses the laws of faith. He's just better at it than you or I. One of the things I discovered by God's grace while in the clutches of this aberrant movement was how faith tended to become essentially just a matter of sheer will, really a work. The idea is that if you could believe enough for anything, if you could work and muster up that faith, you could walk, for example, in divine health, never be sick. One time I was working with a brother, and we were hanging sheets of drywall, not the 4x8 kind, the 4x12 kind, to a ceiling. And these were 3/4 inch thick. We put it on top of our head, lifted up, and we used hand nailers in those days. Boy, I sound like I'm ancient. But we used nailed by hand. And I was sicker than a dog. And he could tell that I just was miserable. I know I had a temperature. And he said, "Why don't you go home and rest? We'll do this some other time." I said, "Oh, no, no. I'm perfectly fine. I'm well. I'm healthy." Here I was sweating like crazy and fever. I spent 8 hours doing that and miserable the whole time. When I got home, I lay on my bed and I thought, "Oh man, do I really have the gumption to truly believe that all this bad feeling is going to go away?" And it dawned on me, my faith was just a matter of sheer will and working it up. And guess what? At some point, your faith, by your sheer will have a limit. Come to the end of the road. And you can't do anymore. That's not faith in Christ. Faith in faith is not faith in Christ. Faith must always be grounded in the Word of God. You know, the emphasis here in this very poignant episode in Matthew 17 is squarely upon the disciples' failure. The 9 who were not on the mountain with Jesus, with Peter, with James and John, their failure to help the man whose son was tormented and vexed by the evil spirit after Jesus had conferred the power upon them. What was their problem? Jesus says, their faith was too little. They learned at the feet of the Master, and yet didn't believe him. Many have, again, they've speculated as to why the disciples' faith was weak and small. Probably the most likely reason is that the disciples had grown confident, overconfident in their gifts from the Lord, assumed that they could minister from their own strength and power, or perhaps some were, "Jesus isn't here, so I don't know if we can really do this." Matthew's been showing us all throughout this section the sovereign power and authority of Jesus from various angles, many different perspectives, all different kinds of circumstances. And the disciples have front row seats. They see it day after day. And yet, They've been missing the main thrust of Jesus' person and His work. And the response of total faith and trust. How many times have people listened to the Word of God, proclaimed, taught, explained, expounded? They've listened, taken notes. And they miss Christ. Failed to see Christ. These disciples, in many ways, they're walking contradictions, aren't they? They've healed the sick, they've raised the dead, they've cleansed lepers, cast out demons. Yet they've doubted, they feared, they've fretted, they despaired. Sounds like you and me. If these guys have trouble with faith, what does that mean for you and me who've not enjoyed the privileges of such unfettered physical closeness to Jesus? If the disciples failed to minister as Jesus instructed them because their faith was small, how can you and I ever expect to have success where they failed? Oh, if I only seen and walked with Jesus, my faith would be strong. Folks, you have the Word of God just as the disciples did. As a matter of fact, Scripture, Peter, says you and I have the Word of God made even more sure than they did. Even when they heard the voice on the Mount of Transfiguration, how terrifying and real that was, Peter says, now you have the Word of prophecy made even more sure in the written revelation of God. In these 66 books, the canon of the Old and New Testaments, the sure Word of God. Your faith, my faith, must always be grounded and rooted in what God says. That's why it's so vital, so important that we hear from God what His Word says. Your faith must always be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word of Christ. So, how do you think our Lord would assess our generation today? How do you think our Lord would assess our congregation? Are we a faithless and twisted generation whose faith is little? It's off course? Not rooted in the right place? Maybe not even up to the mustard seed level yet. How would He assess us? Is this congregation, are we a body who hears the Word of God and we trust it? And then that trust is exhibited in a life that responds in love to the Lord and obedience. Faith in Christ. It's not about willy-nilly moving one mountain from one place to another. That's not the point. Faith in Christ is about loving the Lord, and because we love Him, trusting His Word to us. Be glad. Be thankful that the Lord bears with you, bears with me in our littleness of faith. Where would we be if He just threw up His hands and turned around and walked away? When we doubt, when we fret, when we despair, guess what? He comes to us. He gives us strength. And that's why each Lord's Day and every day in between, we have the opportunity to go straight to Christ, because when we go to His Word, we're going to Christ. When we gather as a sacred assembly, we not only hear His Word, we have that Word visibly given to us. So we come to His table. The sovereign authority of Jesus is absolutely unique. If we miss who Christ is and what He does, oh, there's good moral lessons that we can have in here, and we should take note of those. But if we miss Christ, if we miss who He is, if our fatigue or our familiarity or our youth or our age or whatever it might be could cause us to miss Christ, we've missed everything. Faith is not just for the good times. Faith is our whole life. Because faith unites us to Christ. And it's Christ who's our life. Faith doesn't just get us on our feet. It's for every moment that you live, every second that you breathe. Faith in Christ never fails. Life here on ground level, we're always going to have challenges. We're always going to have obstacles. We're always going to have temptations. Always have disappointments. But faith and trust in Christ, even small mustard seed type faith, it overcomes everything. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Faith. That faith that is in Christ. Because Christ alone has overcome the world. Nothing else ever comes close. Our Father, we see Christ. You know our heart even now. May we be found loving, trusting, apprehending Christ in His Word. One day we will stand before Him face to face. That's when faith becomes sight. Now You have been pleased until that time for us to behold Christ in His Word. To love Him. To serve Him. Oh, may we learn more. For we know our faith does need to increase. We need to grow stronger. By Your divine appointments, ordinances, sacraments, and the Word, be pleased to do that in our life today. And in the days ahead, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.